If you've been to any of the dinners, there's been a central theme to each one of the dinners, and that has been that every great thing God does always begins with a sacrifice throughout the entire Old Testament, leading up, of course, to the ultimate sacrifice and the salvation that we've all experienced through Jesus Christ. That all comes from a sacrifice. I was reflecting on this. It's not really just limited to things in the Scripture. I think you could broaden that to say every great thing or every great thing you experience or do or achieve all comes out of and begins with a sacrifice. If you've been watching the Olympics, and by the way, let me just say at the beginning, I know there's a hockey game going on right now. I make a lot of sacrifices for y'all. Don't make one of them not getting to enjoy the game on tape delay later today, Mike. I don't want to know. And if you're watching it while I'm speaking, shame on you, first of all. Second of all, you better be amen in the sermon, nothing else. Okay. But each of those athletes that have done great things or accomplished great feats, they've done it at tremendous sacrifice. All of them except for maybe the curling guys. Come on, they got to be in the Olympic Village with their beer gut, you know, looking over at the guy who does that. Whatever insane sport it is where you run up the mountain on skis, like go the opposite way up a mountain on skis, and then you collapse almost dead at the end of it. That doesn't look like fun to me. But think of the sacrifice those people make. I mean, many of them start doing these sports at 8, 9, 10 years old. And their whole life, that's all they do. They diet, they train, they exercise year-round for those moments so they can achieve and do something great. Sacrifice. Every great thing begins with sacrifice. You want a great marriage? You ever seen anybody with a great marriage? There is sacrifice all over that. You are putting this other person before your own needs. It is you before me. You don't need to amen on this one, but I get it. It's just, we can amen. Maybe hockey game score. Okay, that's great. You know, you're making sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. If you want to have a healthy, good, thriving marriage, then you will live a life of sacrificial love for someone else. If you want to have great kids, you're going to sacrifice for them. Nobody told me on the front end I would sacrifice every Saturday morning getting up at the crack of dawn so you can be at the field at 7 for no particular reason while we all wait around for the refs to show up at 8 or 8:15 to begin the game. But yet that's kind of what you do because you love those kids and you make sacrifice after sacrifice and financial sacrifice for those kids so they can have opportunities you never had. Every great thing you will ever experience in life comes through sacrifice. And then, of course, every great move of God always begins with a sacrifice as well. Many of y'all have been learning and practicing sacrifice and fasting, and you begin to see that it's moved you to places in your walk with God and your faith with God that you hadn't gone to before, and it's stretched you some, because every great thing that we do always begins with a sacrifice. This morning, I want to look at Mark chapter 14 and a story about a woman's sacrifice, and it's a story that is also recorded over in Matthew 26 and John chapter 12. I'm going to read the one out of Mark 14, starting at the beginning of the chapter. It says, "Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were just a few days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly because they wanted to kill him. They didn't want to do it during the festival because they were afraid people might riot. Meanwhile, Jesus was up in Bethany. Bethany is a suburb just outside of Jerusalem. Just a short walking distance, you could stay there and walk into the city every day, which is what Jesus did that final week. It says, he was reclining at the home of Simon the leper, and a woman came in with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. And she broke the jar and she poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were indignant to one another, and they said, oh, such a waste. This could have been sold for about a year's wages, and the money could have been used for the poor. And so they rebuked her harshly. And Jesus turned to them and said to them, hey, leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing for me. You'll always have the poor with you, and you can help them anytime you want. But you won't always have me here with you. She did what she could. She poured out perfume on my body to prepare it for my burial. I tell you this, wherever the gospel is preached from this day throughout the world, her story will be told in memory of what she's done." All right, so a couple things here. I'm going to give you some of the background. We're going to kind of hone in with it. So this story is also told over in Matthew 26 and John chapter 12. If you put those stories together, we begin to see that this is Mary. Mary is the sister of Martha. If you know, I'm going to quote out some Bible stories. If you know them, then it's going to click with you. If you don't know them, you don't have to know them to understand what's going on. But Mary's got a sister named Martha. There's another story where, you know, Martha's in the kitchen, and Mary's there listening to Jesus teach, and Jesus is like, Martha, 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 Martha. You're so busy over every little worry of every little thing. Mary has chosen what is good. She's just, you know, here spending time learning and learning about me and learning about God's love for her. And so, you know, you need to spend some time just to learn and to listen. And so Mary is the sister of Martha. They also have a brother. His name is Lazarus. And Lazarus is the one who dies, and they actually, he's really sick. And so they ask Jesus, could you come and, you know, come quickly before he dies? And Jesus kind of takes a sweet time. And then Jesus shows up, and the guy's already been dead for a couple days. And so they say, well, you know, I wish you'd been here a while ago. It's too late. And Jesus is like, it's never too late when I'm around. And so in John chapter 11, Jesus wept, shortest verse, easy one to memorize, and then shortly after that, he brings Lazarus out of the tomb. And so he has raised Lazarus from the dead. So this is who we're talking about, Mary, and this story happens in John chapter 12, which is right after John chapter 11. So John chapter 11, he raised Lazarus from the dead, and then John chapter 12, this story happens. Now, there is a similar story over in Luke chapter 7, and if you are listening to this, you might be thinking there's some parallels here. Over in Luke chapter 7, there's a similar story where Jesus is at the house of another guy named Simon, only it says it's Simon the Pharisee. So different guy. So this is Simon the leper. The other one is Simon the tax collector. Not the same setting. That one is up in Galilee. Also, there is a woman who comes in and pours a jar of perfume on Jesus' feet and wipes it with her hair, and it says that she was a prostitute. This is not Mary. Okay, this is not Mary, the sister of Martha. Different setting. But there is a connection. And now I'm just going to pause for 1 second. I did not read this in a commentary. This is your pastor's biblical scholarship coming into play and how I piece this together. And I think it makes perfect logical sense, even though I haven't read anybody go through this because they're so busy pointing out that these are not the same people. They haven't put the connection together. I think there is a connection. We know that Mary sits and listens to Jesus a lot, right? And I'm going to guess she's probably heard the story about what happened up there. You think that may have happened? Several years back, up in Galilee, that happened. And now Jesus down here, you don't think he probably has shared that story? I think he has. I think Mary knows that story. What happened in John 11 right before this? Jesus brought her brother back to life. And the point of the story in Luke chapter 7 is Luke is there at the home of Simon, a Pharisee, who doesn't even pay attention when Jesus, he invites Jesus over dinner and then doesn't even bother to get it from the table to welcome him in. And in that day, it was customary to, you know, kiss somebody on each of the cheeks, and you'd offer to wash their feet or have somebody wash their feet or at least give them a bowl to wash their feet, something, you know, from the dirty road as you come in. And kind of like how you would, you know, I taught on this a couple weeks ago. Like you might offer to take their coat, give them a hug, whatever, you know, that kind of thing. Well, you might do that at your house. They do none of it. They're basically just sitting down to eat when Jesus walks in. They're like, glad you're here. And he's like, don't get up on my account. But this woman comes in, and she washes his feet, and Jesus looks over and says, Simon, you didn't even bother to do any of that for me. But here's the difference between you and her. You and your self-righteousness don't think you need a lot of grace for your life. And because you only think you need a little bit of forgiveness, you only have a little bit of love for God. This woman, yeah, she's just had a lot of sin in her life. Everybody knows it, including you, and you've pointed it out and made her feel uncomfortable already. But she's been forgiven a lot. And because of how much she's been forgiven, she's got a lot of love in her heart for God. That was the message Jesus taught. I can picture Mary listening to this. So, given a lot, you love a lot, you love a lot, you give a lot. She was given a lot just before this. I mean, what would you give if you've lost somebody you love? What would it mean to you if somebody came and brought them back to life? Now, what does she give? Let's pause for the story. What does she give? So she gave a bottle, an alabaster jar of pure nard. So this isn't a clay pot. So clay would often absorb the oils, and so would not be very good because you'd lose something in there. So what this is a piece of stone that has been hollowed out, okay? So that way the stone doesn't absorb the oils, so that way it preserves it better. And the nard, it says a pure nard. So first of all, this is not watered down. Most of the colognes, perfumes we get from the department stores, they're what, about 80, 90, 95, 99% alcohol, right? A little bit of fragrance, a whole lot of alcohol, so you spray it and it absorbs, leaves the thing. No, this is pure. It has not been watered down with anything else. It is the pure aromas, the pure oil. Where does the oil come from, you ask? Ironically, it comes from the Himalayan mountains. If you know anything about geography, that's nowhere near Israel. That's over north of India, okay? That's Mount Everest era, okay? That's all the way over there. And for the plants that make this from, they would have to go up into the mountains, and they would pick these plants. They'd bring them down, let them dry out. They would then crush them up and put them through a distilling process where they would boil them and pull off the oils that would come out. And this would be done several times to purify it over and over and over again. And what's estimated here, she's got about 14 to 16 ounces of this in the jar. So just how much is an ounce? If you go on an airplane, you can only take 4 ounces, the little mini bottles. Those are 4 ounces, okay, little mini bottles of shampoo. They're only about 4 ounces. Yeah, I always got to clarify in this crowd. The little things of shampoo. So this is like you're taking a full-size bottle of shampoo that you can't take on the airplane. She's got that much of pure nard extract, which has come from about 3,000 miles away. So I've already told you where you get it from, how hard that is, how much it's going to take, you think, to make 14 to 16 ounces of pulling the extract out of a root, and the process that it takes to get it. And even once you get it, it's still 3,000 miles away, and so somewhere along the Silk Road, this has come over on a caravan all the way over. Do you begin to see why this much in an undiluted state would cost about a year's wage? I mean, I don't know what it costs to ship something from India to Israel back in the day, but I'm guessing it was a costly thing, not to mention it was already very expensive. And this is a whole bottle of it. Okay, so all that. So, why would Mary go and buy that and do this? The only thing I can make sense of is she's heard this story of what happened up in Galilee about someone who was so overwhelmed with the love and the grace she'd received from God, this is what she did. And I can picture Mary then saying, how do I thank you, Jesus, for what you've done to bring my brother back? And so she literally takes her entire life savings, and she goes to a market, maybe she sees this caravan that's got this, it comes through town off the Silk Road, and she buys this, the whole thing. She buys the most expensive thing they've got, and she takes this, and she brings it in, and she pours it on Jesus' head, and another account on his feet as well, and she does the very same thing that that prostitute did up in Galilee. Why? Because she's overflowed with the love and the gift that Jesus has given her by bringing her son back. How do you say thank you? I think Mary did it in the only way she could, the only way she knew how to mimic what it was for me. That story he heard about great love does something like this. And this is the kind of love Mary has for Jesus at this moment. Now, when this happens, it says that some grumbled. Well, you can read over in John. Mark doesn't tend to name names, as you can see in this passage. If you go over to John, though, John calls out who does. Anybody want to guess which one of the disciples is grumbling about this? Yeah, of course, Judas, right? So Judas is the ringleader who gets everybody stirred up. Now, and it says over in the book of John, it says, and he's motivated by greed. Okay, because he's not really interested in the poor. Judas, when he helps the poor, he helps himself as much as he's helping the poor. Judas thinks he's part of the poor population. He's going to help himself, right? So he's going to help himself to some of this. And so he comes out and he says this, you know, oh, this was such a waste, such a horrible decision. You know, this could have been, you know, we could have done something really good with this. Now here's the thing. In this passage, John's pretty clear that Judas is the voice of greed. Now the thing about greed is, it is, you know, on the level of, it illustrates the diabolical nature of Satan better than anything. You know, God talks about how Satan masquerades himself as an angel of light. In other words, he will come cloaked in everything that looks good and holy and wise and true, when in reality, he is just the opposite. And greed is one of those things. I mean, think what it said here. It comes as a voice of wisdom, right? Come on, let's think about what some better uses of this money would be. You know, this was just a foolish, dumb decision that she's made, right? I mean, if we'd really thought about this, we could have found 100 better things to do rather than just to pour this all out right now, And think how pious it sounds, how religious, how spiritual it sounds. And, you know, like, what if we had given this to the poor? Think of all the good we could have done with this. So the voice agreed. Whenever it is that you want to do something that is an expression of love, of sacrificial extravagance towards God, there will always be a voice of greed that comes in. Sometimes it'll be somebody else that says, oh, you're going to do what? No, you shouldn't give all that. You got to stop for a second and think about what, everything else can come up. You got to make sure that you take care of, there's 100 reasons that can come in. Alex and Brittany have been struggling with this recently. They have goats. They've got a farm and they've got goats. And recently their mama goat got pregnant, so she was having her first baby. And just kind of keeping with some stuff from the Old Testament with the building project coming up, they came and said, we want to offer up this first goat, kind of like the first fruits offering, the firstborn. We want to give this to God. Yeah, we want to give this up to God. And I don't know what a goat goes for. I hear cows go for like $3,000 to $5,000. I don't think goats go for quite that much. I'm guessing, $50 or something? I don't know. But anyways, the gesture was nice, right? So he says, I'm going to give this over to God. Maybe $200. I don't know. Says we're going to give it to God. And so just recently, if you've been following them on Facebook or whatever, their goat had the baby, and he came in, he was all excited, and he's like, you just can't outgive God. We said we give God our firstborn, and it rarely ever happens, but our goat had two babies, had twins. They're like twins the very first time. It was really cool. And so they have two. It's like, so we got one for God and one for us. And it was just kind of this neat story. And then just a couple weeks ago, he came in and he said, I got bad news. I said, what happened? He says, one of the goats died. Yeah. And then he said, it turns out it was God's goat, not ours. Okay. They did have a goat. The rest of that story is all made up. Anyways. But it goes to this point. It's always God's goat that dies, isn't it? It is. You make a vow, you commit something to God, something doesn't go exactly like you thought, and the first thought is always going to be, I'll pull back. I won't do. It's always God's goat. Always. Because that voice will just come in, and there'll be 1,000 reasons. Now, I know if on your chair there's a commitment card, but if you've been coming to the dinners, we've talked about that. And this is over a 3-year period of time. And I know what will happen over these 3 years. Somewhere that voice is going to come in and will talk you out of whatever you committed to. It'll happen. It always does. It's always God's goat. It's always God's goat that dies. And it will. Which is one of the reasons why, in Scripture it says, do not delay. Do it while you can. Do it now. Give to God now. Because the longer you delay, the longer you wait, trust me, something will happen to God's goat. And you'll want to pull back. It always does. That's why here in the story, what you'll see there is Mary comes in and she doesn't allow time for that to happen. It says she breaks the jar. Before Judas can even speak up, she's held nothing back. She's broken it and she's poured it all out. There is no reserve. There isn't. She's getting every last drop out and putting it on Jesus. And then Jesus responds back. I always love Jesus. He's always good when he says something back. So he comes back and he says, hey, leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. He says, the poor you'll always have with you. You can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me. He says, she did what she could to prepare my body beforehand for burial. There's a lot in this right here. What he's basically saying is, God's put on her heart to do this, and she's done it. And time is of the essence with this. Now, you're Judas. You're right, Judas. There's a lot of things you could do with it. But there are some things you can only do in a certain window of time. You will always have the poor. But there are some opportunities like this that you will not always have. What nobody in that room fully understands or grasps is that this time next week, Jesus will have already died on a cross, be buried in a tomb, and have risen from the dead. It's quite interesting. There are some ladies who want to come and give spices for the body. Unfortunately, though, Jesus dies on the cross right before Passover, right before the Sabbath of Passover, and so they don't have time to do it, so they have all day Sabbath where you can't do anything. And does anybody remember what the ladies are coming to do Easter morning? They're coming to pour spices, perfumes on the body. But on that day, it's too late, right? They come and he's not there. He's not there. This is all going to go down quicker than anybody has time to do anything to prepare for. And God's put on her heart to do this now. Judas is like, oh no, the voice of reason, the voice of, you know, greed really, is coming in and saying, no, put it off, wait for a better day. And Jesus says, there is no better day. What God's put on your heart, she did, and she did the right thing, because what you may not realize is you may not have another opportunity for this, and she's not gonna. But she's done this to prepare my body for burial. And here's the thing, I don't think Mary had any clue that that was gonna happen. Every other commentator I've read takes what Jesus says after she's done it and somehow thinks that Mary knew about that before she did it. I don't think so. I think Mary was doing this in response. If you look at the way John lays the whole thing out, Lazarus from the dead, she does this, and then Jesus makes it. None of the disciples were expecting this to happen, okay? So I'm not picturing Mary putting this together either, okay? I think Jesus comes out and he says, you guys don't realize what she's just done. She's prepared my body for burial, which none of y'all, even though I've told you it's going to happen, none of y'all believes actually going to happen. Remember it says that everybody was plotting this in secret. The disciples didn't realize this is all going to go down. And she's just simply doing it out of an extravagant response to the love that she has for Jesus, and yet there's a whole nother purpose behind it. Before I tell you what that purpose is, I got to pause for a second and share just sort of my own experience with doing this kind of thing. When many years ago I felt called to plant a church in my hometown, I went back to South Florida, which is where I grew up, tried multiple times to plant a church. It was very difficult back in the 90s to do something like that. Church planting wasn't a thing back then. I'm going to fast forward through the story. My wife had a lot of issues and problems. I quit being a pastor just to focus on her, because her loving relationship with Jesus Christ mattered more than any ministry I could possibly have. She was my number one priority in life. I was a pastor to her before anybody else. And so I looked to God and said, God, I may never pastor a church ever again because she's my priority. And so I made a vow to God I wouldn't pastor for at least 2 years, you know, or until my wife ever became healthy again. So we moved to Birmingham and did just that. At the end of that time there, right, wouldn't you know it, 2 years to the day, I got a call from a struggling church plant in Virginia Beach, which happens to be the city where I first lived, where I was born. I was like, okay, God, I see you working. The hometown you were talking about is not where I grew up, it's where I was born. And so I moved back here to Virginia Beach to try to revitalize a struggling church plant. By 2008, it was pretty clear that wasn't going to happen. And it was done. And so in November of 2008, the trustees were coming over to my house to talk about dissolving the assets of the church, which at the time was $8,000 in the bank, a moving truck that we had our stuff in, and a sound system. We were going to, you know, figure out what to do, give it to somebody. And I asked the trustees at that time, I said, I felt God's called me to plant a church here in Virginia Beach. I know we failed, but I know that God's not done with me here yet. And I've got opportunities to go to other churches, to go be a senior pastor at some really nice, large, established churches. But I've told them all, no, I'm staying here. And I want to plant a church here. That's what God's called me to do. So it'll cost about $20,000, which is $12,000 more than what we have. Could I have the $8,000 in the account and the truck and the sound system to go do this? I want to call it Essential Church. And that was known in my house as the basement plan. If you remember the housing market by the end of 2008, people were more upside down on a house than they were a car back then. So this really meant I didn't have any equity in the house. We put everything we had on the table and did this. We called it the basement plan because if it went south, we literally were going to have to sell the house at a loss and move into rural Tennessee into my parents' basement. Now, of all the sacrifices I've made for Jesus, the thought of going and living in my parents' basement was a pretty big one. I don't know what that would be like for you. It's not always equal, but for me, that was a pretty big one. And that's how Essential Church started. In October of that year, October 31st, we were given the keys to this facility. What few people knew was that either the 24th or 25th of October, I was up in Richmond, and my house flooded. And so I had a decision to make, renovate my house or renovate the church. And so Melissa and I met, and we said, you know, we can live on plywood floors in a house that's all torn up for the next 5 months, so we can get the church open on time. And so we opened the church January 1st, 2010, and then it took another 2 months to finish all the work in here. And so I didn't get around doing my house. There was this verse out of that David used to say. It says, you know, how can I live in a house of fine wood while the house of God is out in a tent? And I kept saying that to Melissa over and over, like, well, that's kind of our life right now. You know, how could we possibly put down nice hardwood floors when the house of God's destroyed? We can't do it. And so we put our lives on hold. The next sacrificial moment for me was in 2014. As I was into 2013, we were looking to launch Town Center Campus. And at the time, I had listened to this message a friend of mine preached about sacrificial giving, about, you know, being stretched in what you give. And I thought, you know, I've been stretched in a lot of ways, but never in a pure financial gift where I just took something from what I had in an investment and gave it to God. And so, you know, after listening to that, you know, I figured what would be a stretch for me? It would be to give more to God in one offering than I've ever given in a tithe for a whole year, which for me back then was $10,000. That would be above and beyond even what my tithe was that year. And at the end of the message, I remember his wife got on stage and they were talking about how they'd had this conversation and his wife had challenged her husband to double it. And I'm like, glad y'all did that. I'm not doing that. I don't have that. A few months later, I really felt that that's where God had led me and said, take it and double it. You know, and I talked to, you know, if you were at the dinners, I talked about taking a faith step. For me, that's what I did. I said, okay, God, I want to pledge $20,000 towards Town Center. As the year kind of played out, it wasn't going to happen. I just remember looking, I was like, God, this is not going to happen. This is what I wanted to give to you, but I can't. And there's this verse in Ecclesiastes, it's up there on the board, Ecclesiastes 5, where basically he says, you know, if you want to do something, just do it. You know, just do it. Don't bring God in on it. Because if you make a vow before God, you better darn well keep it. Because God doesn't have time for fools who come in and make these emotional decisions and talk a big game and then don't know anything about it. He says, you realize God could, like, wipe you out if you play games with him, right? So I'm kind of freaking out. I'm like, God, I wanted to do this. I had a heart to do this. I really, really want to do this. And I didn't have it. But what I did have is Steve Jobs had died around that time, and I had put money into an Apple stock. And if you've ever, like, I never invested in a single stock. I always do mutual funds. If you've ever, like, bought a stock that you knew is a good investment, you know, like one where you check it every single day, right? And you're excited about, that was me. I was obsessing on this. I've been doing it for several months. I remember in October, I came to God and I said, God, I don't have what I promised you. There's no way I don't have it. I said, what I do have, though, is that which is most precious to me. My Apple stock is yours. It's, you know, it was kind of all these cheesy things. It's my first fruits. It's the apple of my eye. And that's all I got, God. I'm giving you my first and my best. I give it to you. And wouldn't you know, anybody want to guess how much Apple stock was worth by the time I signed it over to the church in March? It was worth $20,000. Remember? Now, I'm going to pause that story. Nowhere in my life have I ever given to God with any expectation I would ever get a dime back. Now, listen, I know, and the verses are up there. If you want to take a picture and you can go look these up and check references, God says, give to me a good measure and I will give back to you a, you know, good measure, pressed down, shaken together. I will stuff your bag full if you give to me. Over in Malachi, he says, you know, test me in this and see if I won't flow open or bust open the floodgates and just pour down on you more blessing than you can handle. I know he says all those things, but here's the thing. I've never given to get, and I don't think Mary gave in this story to get something back. I think she was giving because she'd already received more from God than she could ever possibly imagine. And that's always been my heart, my motivation, just out of a love for God and say, God, I love you and all that you do, okay? I just give this to you. Now, the story with Mary, I got to go back to that right now real quick. This is something it put together for me on this one. I didn't see it before, I see it now. She was giving simply out of a love for Jesus. We got that right? what you did for me, you raised my brother from the dead, and just out of an outpouring of love, I'm giving you all that I have. But do you realize she is anointing the very body that is going to be the blessing that is given to her? Do you see that? You're anointing my body for burial. Why will my body be buried? Because I'm giving it as a sacrifice for you to pay for your sins. Mary, you are anointing the blessing that's about to be given to you. And she doesn't even realize it. About a year before all this went down, I went to a realtor friend of mine who was in the church way back then, and I just said, hey, I've always wanted to build my own house. It seemed like the most manly. A friend of mine's dad did it years ago when I was in college, and I thought that was like the manliest, coolest thing ever, to build your own house. And I want to do that because I had a construction background. And so I went to a realtor. I said, hey, here's my price range. If you can ever find something, you know, cheap, I don't know how far south I can go, but somewhere out in Pungo, South Chesapeake, you can find me a cheap piece of land I could build on someday. That's what I'd love to do. She said, okay. 2 months after I signed that stock over to the church and it was sold, she sends me this email and she's like, hey, something popped up on my screen this morning. I know you didn't say Sandbridge, but who wouldn't want to live in Sandbridge? That's literally what the email said. There's a property which shouldn't be in your, there shouldn't be anything in Sandbridge in your price range, but there's a property that just got slashed in price at, you know, a third off of what the city appraised value is, and it's actually selling for cheaper than a trailer lot is selling out in the trailer park out there. You should go check it out. There's probably something wrong with it. But if it's a good deal, you should jump on it because you got to do it today, otherwise somebody else is going to take it. I saw that thing at like 8 o'clock in the morning. I was out looking at the property by 8:30. By 9 o'clock, I had an offer in and had bought the property. I had $200,000 of equity in that property before I ever played in the sand. People have asked, oh, how's your pastor live in a million-dollar home out in Sandbridge? What are they paying him? You can ask the trustees, not that. I built the house myself, saved, I don't know, $250,000 to $300,000 by doing it all myself. There's $500,000 plus the market's gone up. There's a whole story as to how that lot came about, and it's just as miraculous as what I've already shared with you. I did not give to get. That was nowhere on my radar. It didn't even cross my mind. But while I look back and now look at those verses and go, thank God if you didn't do something beyond I could possibly imagine. When I saw, when my realtor told me at closing that there was $200,000 of equity in it, I couldn't help but compare that to the $20,000 I'd given and go, wow, don't those numbers seem to be easy math that I can, even somebody like me can figure out. People will come over to my house and be like, whoa, it's not that. I also rent the house out and it pays for itself now. I'm just saying you can't outgive God. Where am I at on this project? I started at 50, doubled it again, and so now I've pledged $100,000 to this. One of the trustees looked at me and they go, we know what you make. I said, yeah, I know what I make too. But I also just, I can't give enough on it. There's some who might say, oh, well, it's your church. Of course you're giving to it. Okay, the only person who thinks this is my church was my kids when they were 10 years old and they talked to their friends. They tell them my dad owns the place. I don't, okay? I'll retire someday, and like I got a friend of mine who invested in, he's got a pool business down in Florida, and he invested in it, he put a lot of money into it. He's going to sell it and kind of cash out at some point. You don't do that as a pastor. You retire, and the retirement plan's on the other side, right? I cash out on the eternal side, okay? That's it. I could get fired tomorrow. I don't have like stock in this. You are my investment. That's it. When I say we're investing in people, as I look out over you, my house isn't what I thank God for. It's y'all. It's every one of your stories. I remember sitting here as the dinner's played. We showed every single baptism we'd ever done up on the screens, and I would just sit there and be like, oh, there's Kathy. Oh, there's Jennifer. Oh, I remember when Ron got there. Oh, I remember. And I would just go through story after story after story after story. That's why. this card right here represents what 200 and some odd of us out of the 400 and some people who call Essential Church their home could do. Jesus ends this, he says, wherever my story is told, her story will be told too. Sharing this message this morning, I fulfilled that prophecy of Jesus. Wherever the story of Essential is told, will yours be told also? Will your story always be tied to every salvation that happens here over the next 20, 30, 50 years to come? That's what it's at stake, and that's why the time is now. We join with you to close our time in prayer. Father, I thank you for your grace over us. God, if you never gave us another thing other than your Son, Jesus Christ, as a sacrifice for our sins, you would never have to give us anything else for us to be richly blessed. For that is better than anything this life could give us or anything it could take from us. It was the very blessing that Mary had anointed that was a blessing for her and for all of us too. So as we share in communion, may we remember the sacrifice you've made before we even think or consider whatever sacrifice we'd make back to you. And in Jesus' name, amen.